just up.
William Murphy.
Don't trip. All right. Last week we got to the end of the, you know, basically the argument of the letter of Romans, you know, and you know, where Paul's making his point. And remember that it concluded with a prayer. I'm going to read that to you. It's actually not on your sheet, but it's the verse right before where your note sheet picks up. It's Romans 15:13, and it says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And so now with that, you know, all that's left is the closing of the letter. And the closing of Romans is unique in a couple of ways. One, because of its length, and another because of its content. Now, you know, if you look at Paul's letters, you know, every one of the letters has some sort of closing at the end. There, a lot of them are very similar to each other, but they're never identical. And looking at all of his letters, there are basically seven characteristics of what his closings are in his letters. And they can be seen, you know, not in every letter, but here in Romans, actually, you see all seven of them together. Okay, so they're first a closing exhortation, second a wish for peace, third greetings from Paul to the recipients of the letters. You know, he does that both generally by greeting the church to whoever the letter might be addressed. In general, but he also does so specifically, you know, greeting specific people by name. Fourth thing is this greetings from his companions. You know, if there's somebody with Paul when he's writing the letter, he says greetings from so and so. You know, so and so greets you in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the fifth thing is he says to he exhorts everyone to greet one another with a holy kiss. That's several times in his closings. He tells people to do that. The sixth thing is there's often an autobiographical conclusion. You know, Paul says what's going on with him in his life at the moment. And then finally, is a grace benediction, which I think that's in all of his letters except one. He kind of ends with a benediction that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with the recipients of his letter. Now, what's unique about Romans is it's the only letter where all seven of these things are included. And also, what's unique about Romans is the length of it all, you know, the length of the closing. You know, usually in Paul's letters, the closing is maybe a paragraph or two, but in this letter, it's actually 1.5 chapters. You know, it starts in the middle of chapter 15 and goes all the way through chapter 16, so it's incredibly deep in its content, and also it's long. So keep those things in mind as we read through this, okay, and you'll recognize them as we go along. Now, Paul begins with kind of an apologetic statement. So we'll start reading in chapter 15, verse 14. It says, "I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. So, yet, y'all are all able to do this, yet I have written you quite boldly on some points, to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles." So Paul was he was always very bold in his ministry of Christ to the Gentiles. You know, he knew that without a doubt that's what he was called to. That was his life's purpose in Christ. You know, that's what the Lord said to him when Paul had his transformation experience on the road to Damascus, that he would be an apostle to the Gentiles. And so and he was never shy about boldly proclaiming that gospel, the gospel message to the Gentiles, you know, to anyone who would listen. And what's fascinating is how Paul's understanding of his authority to do that. You know, because clearly he had tremendous authority given to him by the Lord to minister this gospel for the sake of the Gentiles. And here he says this over and over again, but I just want to point it out right here in verse 15. It says, you know, at the end, because of the grace God gave me. You know, he knew that there was one and only one reason that he had authority and the power to do what he did, and it was because of the grace that the Lord had given him. You know, we know that one of the things that was so transformational, you know, in his encounter with Christ when he had that experience was that, you know, he knew that he had actually been a persecutor of what Christ was doing on the earth, an opponent, you know, a violent man, he called himself in one of the letters, a man of violence. And when confronted with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, that always stuck with him, you know, understanding the importance that, you know, to his own life and his own ministry of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and unfortunately today, you know, the phrase "by the grace of God" has become kind of a cliche in Christian language, you know, and we say it without really thinking about what it means. And Paul would have never done that. I mean, it was a very powerful statement for him, by the grace of God, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know. And when we think about it, you know, everything is ours for one and only one reason. You know, everything that we have in Christ, everything that we have by the Spirit, everything that God we have as sons and daughters of the living God is ours because of God's grace, his favor towards us to give us those things. And it's a very powerful very powerful thing for Paul to make that statement, you know, because of the grace God gave me. Okay, so we always want to appreciate that. You know, we never want to diminish the grace of God. Okay, Paul never did, nor should we.
He was in such dangerous circumstances all the time, I'm sure he was
right.
Constantly aware of what could happen to him.
Yeah, and when reflecting on God bringing him through all those troubles, we saw in 2 Corinthians 10 and 11, you know, actually I think it's in chapter 12, where, you know, he recounts his encounter with the Lord, and he's asking the Lord to take away this thorn that's in my flesh. And what does the Lord say to him? He says, "My grace is sufficient for you." You know, it doesn't matter what the situation, what the circumstance you're in. You know, the grace of God is sufficient for everything. I mean, the grace of God is the source, it's the reason. You know, it is the sufficiency of God in our lives for whatever we have to do. And, you know, Paul recognized that. And he said, and the Lord said to him, "For my power is perfected in weakness." You know, grace showed up in power in the midst of Paul's weakness. So for him to be able to accomplish what the Lord had given him to do. So, the middle of verse 16. "He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." And so, if you look, you know, the language that's behind this here in the Greek is language out of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that is exactly the language of priestly service, you know, about the sacrifice and being acceptable and sanctified. And so what Paul is saying here is he kind of saw himself as a kind of Old Testament priest, you know, presenting not sin offerings to the Lord, you know, because there were other kind of offerings. Jesus Christ was the sin offering once for all. That's what the gospel declares. There's no need any longer for a sin offering. But Paul saw himself as a priest before the Lord, presenting the Gentiles themselves as a thank offering to God, you know, in thankfulness to God for what he had done, what he's done in Christ and by the Spirit through this gospel. And so the Gentiles, you know, he saw himself as a priest. He saw the Gentiles as being this offering, and, you know, to God through the gospel, you know, that, and it says that they were sanctified, set apart by the Holy Spirit, you know, made worthy of being an offering to God, because we've been set apart through Christ by the Holy Spirit. And we'll present your bodies, we saw in chapter 12, as living sacrifices. Why can we do that? I mean, what makes us acceptable? It's not our own activity. It's not our goodness. It's not because of who we are. It's because of who Christ is. And we've been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We can present ourselves as an offering to God. And so this was Paul's ministry. It's how he saw his ministry, as this kind of, you know, then this kind of priestly service before God. Now, next, he explains his ministry further, and in this paragraph, what he explains is kind of in a nutshell the goal of Paul, what Paul sees as the goal of his ministry, the means by which he accomplished what he did, the extent of his ministry, and even the agenda of his ministry, are all kind of summarized right here in this next little section, verse 17. It says, "Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and wonders through the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand." Hey, Catherine, would you do me a favor and get that? I printed off a map on the color printer in there. Would you grab that for me? All right, so Paul's goal, it says here, was the obedience of the Gentiles. Verse 18, "I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done." And so that's the goal of his ministry, was this obedience to the Gentiles. So the Gentiles, who had always been in rebellion against God, would become obedient to him, would know him as their Lord. And the means by which Paul did it, it says, by what he said and what he did, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, through the power of the Spirit of God. Gospel ministry is intended to be a ministry of powerful word and powerful deed, anointed by the Spirit, the proclamation of this gospel, and also testified to by signs and wonders, by demonstration of the kingdom of God accompanying the word. Okay, so his ministry was one of obedience, bringing Gentiles to obedience to God. He did so by proclaiming word and deed through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he said, so from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, that's the extent. I don't know what happened to Catherine and the map, but I'll just explain it to you. So Jerusalem is obviously down in Israel. And if you look, kind of follow the Mediterranean all the way around to where, Athens and Corinth is. But then if you go up the Adriatic Sea on the opposite side of opposite side of Rome, where modern day Croatia is, that was Illyricum. And so he's saying that I've done this all the way from Jerusalem around to Illyricum. And what's interesting is, the book of Acts only records them getting as far as Corinth. We don't have any idea. I mean, if you look at the map, it was way, way far up from Corinth to get to Illyricum. And, it's hard to even imagine when you read the book of Acts when he would have had time to go up there. But he had, the whole sweep of that part of the Mediterranean had been covered by him. So the extent of what he had done that, all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum, and then his agenda, verse 20, "It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known." Remember back in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about. Okay, well, it's fine. No problem. I already explained it all.
Oh, okay.
He drew us a map.
Oh, good.
He waved his hands.
All right.
I'm sure you all caught that geographically, right?
Yeah. We saw, back in Corinthians that Paul, one of his passions was to not plow where somebody else had been, to not preach the gospel where it had already been proclaimed. He always wanted to go to new ground. And, he wanted to preach the gospel where it had never been heard. And so now he's saying, I've kind of done this. I preached the gospel throughout the whole section of the Mediterranean now. And now he's looking for new ground to go to and preach the gospel, which obviously Rome is not it. The church in Rome had already been planted by somebody else. But his intention was to get the church in Rome to support him to go to new ground, which he saw as Spain. And so that was a passion of his to go on to Spain. And so his goal was obedience of the Gentiles. His means was by powerful word and deed. The extent, all of the Mediterranean so far, yet to places beyond where the gospel had not yet been preached. And so that was, that's kind of his ministry in a nutshell. And now all of this was by way of explaining to the church there in Rome why it's taken him so long to get there. Because he'd been wanting to come to Rome for a good while. And yet he had been, verse 22 says, "This is why I've often been hindered from coming to you." he's been busy doing all this, ministering the word indeed, all the way in this other part of, where the gospel had not been preached yet. But now he wants to come to Rome, but not just to see the people in Rome, but to have them help him with what his future plans were. Because his desire was not to go to Rome and to stay there. He wanted them to be a base of support for him as he went on to further unplowed ground. Verse 23, "But now there is no more place for me to work in these regions. And since I have been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while." Now, remember back when we started Romans, we said that that Paul's passion in Romans that comes through in this message and is for Jew and Gentile believers to be one people of God. Unity in the church was kind of his passion. Now, at the same time, we said that one of his main purposes in writing this letter was basically to prepare the church in Rome to be this base of support for him, to kind of get them when he finally shows up there to help him and to support him as he goes off to Spain. And so he wanted them to embrace his ministry and to support him as he went on to the next place where he wanted to bring the gospel. Yeah.
It's probably one of the more prosperous places at that time.
Yeah, Rome was, Rome was the capital city. That's where all the wealth was concentrated. And plus geographically it would have been a good place for him to launch off from there to go off to Spain. But before Paul did that, before he was able to go to Rome and then off to Spain, he had to complete another passion of his, which was to take the offering that he had collected amongst the Gentile churches to the church in Jerusalem. Now remember, we saw this back in Corinthians, that in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. In 1st Corinthians, he's telling them, "Hey, save up this money because I'm collecting an offering for the poor church in Jerusalem from all the Gentile churches." And then in 2nd Corinthians, he's saying, "Hey, you hadn't done what you promised. Get with it because I'm coming soon and I'm going to get this offering." And remember, he had representatives of all the different Gentile churches with him, and they were all going to travel together to take this offering to Jerusalem. And it's, Romans is, of all the letters in the New Testament, Romans is the one where we can absolutely, without a doubt, define where it was written from and when it was written. It was written in, the winter of 56, 57. Paul was in Corinth when he had written it. After 2 Corinthians, he had arrived now in Romans to collect the rest of the offering, he and his traveling party were just waiting for the weather to get good so they could take the offering down to Jerusalem and give it to the church there. And so while he was in Corinthians during that winter is when he wrote this letter to the Romans, okay? So he wants to finish up that task of taking the offering to the church in Jerusalem. Now, there were a couple of things that were weighing on his mind as he was about to do this. The first was he wanted the church there in Jerusalem to receive the gift from the Gentile churches in the spirit in which, it's given, basically to help bring unity Again, Paul's heart was unity between the Jewish and the Gentile churches. He wanted the mother church in Jerusalem to be able to accept this thank offering, and this show of support from the Gentile churches that he had planted. Now, so that was one of his concerns. His other concern was that, his presence in Jerusalem had the very real possibility of stirring up the unbelieving Jews there, because Paul, by this time, had become kind of their focus of, he was an enemy of the Jewish religion and the status quo, being one who was one of their number, and now all of a sudden was the main proponent of preaching this heretical message from their perspective, about God and bringing in the Gentiles. I mean, that was the last thing they wanted. So naturally that would have been a concern about of his going back to Jerusalem, that things would get stirred up with the unbelieving Jews. And so verse 25, it says, "Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution." Remember, Macedonia was Philippi and those up there in what's northern Greece now. And Achaia is where Corinth is. "Were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessing, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessing." So, that was his message to the Gentile churches as he was raising money for the church in Jerusalem. These people have suffered, and they're the reason that you have this message, and that this message can be brought to you. And so share with them. And remember, there was a kind of a famine going on in Jerusalem, and there was a lot of hardship there. And much of the church there, they had given up their property and stuff when they kind of lived in community. And so when you give up your property in that culture, you give up your income. So it's easy to see how over time they would have become kind of poor.
Were the Jews still persecuting the Christian Jews in Jerusalem at this time?
Well, it doesn't appear that there was an open persecution. They were kind of tolerating them, but it also doesn't seem like there was a very small group. I mean, the church in Jerusalem was probably pretty small at that time, and they were probably doing what they needed to get along with the Jews. That was kind of the hotbed of Judaistic expression of Christianity, which Paul was totally against. So he had some real concerns as he was heading that way. So let's see, verse 28. "So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this contribution, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ." So out of those concerns for his trip to Jerusalem and his future plans, Paul actually next asks the church in Rome to be praying for him and for his mission. Verse 30, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I might be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea, and that the contribution I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people there, so that I may come to you with joy by God's will, and in your company be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen." So he's wanting them to, those are the two concerns, that the offering will be received by the church there, and that the Jews won't cause a whole lot of trouble.
Kind of unusual that in his final summary, that's really to the Gentiles. They hardly mentions the Jews.
In what?
In this final summary.
Yeah, well, he's asking, he's asking the church in Rome to be praying. So Jews and Gentiles alike, he's asking them both. The Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians to be praying for him in this venture that he's doing.
But up at the top where he's talking about what they are,
Well, you know, yes, when he's describing his ministry, you know, his ministry was a ministry to the Gentiles. He knew that very clearly. But his passion was unity in the church. And so, you know, as he's describing who he is, you know, I wouldn't so much say as he's directing that to one group or the other, but he is just kind of saying who he is and what his ministry is all about. Now, we know from the book of Acts what happened when he got to Jerusalem, right? Y'all remember that? You know, his offering was received favorably by the church there, and his visit did stir up the unbelieving Jews. Because remember, it stirred him up so much that they actually plotted to kill him. And he had to be saved from that, you know, from being killed by being arrested by the Romans, thrown into prison. They actually saved him from being killed by the unbelieving Jews. Now, we also know that though his intention was to get to Rome, that he wound up getting to Rome in a lot different way than what he expected. And that was in chains. You know, he wound up in Rome as a prisoner. But we also know that through some of Paul's later letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, that, you know, at some point he was released from prison in Rome and wound up going back over to the eastern part of the Mediterranean, Ephesus and those regions there. And then at some time later, which is actually after the book of Acts, he was rearrested and re-imprisoned in Rome. That's what we don't know. That I mean, there's legend, you know, church legend that he did, but nothing definitive that could say one way or the other.
So you think we're missing a lot of letters he might have written?
Yeah, well, you know, I personally believe that Paul was a prolific writer. You know, that was the only way of communicating, and so yeah, surely we're missing letters that he wrote. You know, we have to trust that the Spirit's inspiration and, you know, preservation, you know, kind of gave us letters that we need, and you know, and so, so we don't really know, you know, like I said, this was in say if it was the spring of 57. Again, we don't know exactly, but it's more historical that Paul would have been killed in 65 AD. So there's 8-year period that's got to be filled in here. Yeah, so you know. Part of that time was his trip to Jerusalem and rest, and you know, he spent a good bit of time in prison before he got sent back to Rome. But so even after you take that into account, there's still 5 or 6 years where he could have had time to go to Spain. You know, so it's not out of the question, but there's just no definitive historical or biblical evidence that he ever made it. Okay? So, chapter 16, verse 1. Now we get to the, you know, to the kind of the personal commendation and greetings. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Chantre. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. Now, you know, you can look at these lists right here, and this is a real long list of names and greetings, and it's easy to skip over these when you read them. But to me, this is one of the most important parts of Romans when you look at it from a historical perspective and try to overcome a lot of stuff that's happened in the history of the church. And I'm talking about the rejection of women as leaders in the church. Because, you know, very clearly, and I'll explain this as we go along, these greetings and this list of women, and you know, show that they were leaders in the church, beginning with Phoebe. Okay, you know, Phoebe was clearly a leader in the church, a deacon, and this even in the translation, you know, this is, you know, deacon is one of the leadership positions in the church, and for years and years, you know, this would never, you know, in the King James Version, it doesn't say deacon here, if Phoebe would have been a man, this would have always been translated deacon. But because she was a woman, in the earlier English translations, it was translated servant. Which a deacon is a servant, but a servant can be a servant without being an actual leader in the church. Okay, so, you know, male prejudice coming through. But But she was clearly a deacon in the church, meaning a leader in the church in Chantre. Now, Chantre was the seaport that Corinth was in, a real small isthmus between the Mediterranean, and there's another gulf that goes up on kind of in that direction towards Rome. And so, remember, Corinth was a place where they had this, they would take a ship out from one side and had rails, and they would take it across, they would actually literally carry it across land to the other side to put it in. You know, eventually there was a canal built there, but that was long after this time. But Chantre was the seaport for Corinth on the northern part, the part that went up there. And so Phoebe was a, you know, leader in the church there, but that it was real close to Corinth, I mean, just a couple miles away. And so, you know, Paul would have known her really well from being in Corinth, you know, very close relationship between the churches there. It says that that she was a benefactor of many people there. And, you know, so he's commending them. And what, you know, sociologically what that meant was that she would have been the head of her household, and being a benefactor means she received many people into her home and took care of them. You know, so you can imagine, you know, Corinth being such a seaport, a lot of people coming through, that there would have been many Christians who would have been spending time at her house. And she would, again, you know, the implication there is that she would have, there would have been a church that met at her house. And again, sociologically, I mean, there's no way in that sociological setting that the host, the person who hosts the church in their home, would have not been a leader in the church. She was very clearly a leader in the church and a very generous, generous person. And so, while Paul was in Corinth that winter, waiting to go to Jerusalem, my opinion is, this is opinion, but Phoebe, being a businesswoman, probably had a business trip that she needed to make to Rome. And so Paul either took that occasion to write the letter to Rome and send it with her, or he was looking for somebody to send this letter with, and Phoebe was the one that he sent the letter with. He had her carry the letter to Rome, and that's what he's doing here. And this is very common when sending a letter. You know, in that time, you would commend the person carrying the letter to the recipients of the letter, and that's just what he's doing here. But we learn a lot about Phoebe in the process here. Now, where would Phoebe have gone once she got to Rome, and where she would have gone would have been to the home of Priscilla and Aquila, and had delivered the letter first to the church that met in their home, and that's who's mentioned next. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Now, we've run into Priscilla and Aquila a bunch already. Remember, just to kind of recap their history, they had a long history with Paul. When Claudius, the Roman emperor, banned Jews from Rome, you know, they spread all out. Priscilla and Aquila wound up in Corinth, and that's where Paul first met them. His first visit to Corinth, they were Jewish believers. I mean, they had met Christ when they lived in Rome, so they were Jews like Paul who had become believers in Christ. He met them in Corinth. They became co-workers. They had a tent making business together, and also co-workers in the natural realm making money, and co-workers in the spiritual realm preaching the gospel. Later on, Priscilla and Aquila wound up in Ephesus when Paul was down there. Remember, he spent 3 years there. He called for Priscilla and Aquila to come and help him while he was doing that time in Ephesus and had that training center there where he was training up gospel workers. And so when Nero became the emperor, he rescinded the decree that banned Jews from Rome. Because remember, from a Roman perspective, Christians were just a sect of Judaism. They were considered Jews. And so clearly when that happened, Priscilla and Aquila and a lot of these other people who are mentioned made their way back to Rome. You know, they went back to Rome, started living there. And so Paul was, greeting them. And so obviously at this point they're back in Rome, and surely they're listed first in the greetings because it was their house church that Phoebe would have delivered this letter to, and where it would have been read first before it, you know, was distributed throughout the other house churches. in Rome. Now, here again is proof of women's leadership in the church, okay? Because Paul doesn't think, you know, Priscilla and Aquila, husband and wife, and Paul doesn't think of Aquila, or he doesn't think in terms of Aquila and his wife, okay? That's normally sociologically what you would have done. You would have said the man and his wife. You might have mentioned her name, but she would have never been listed first when you're writing the names down. In fact, you can go through all of the documents in antiquity during this time, you know, all the Greco-Roman documents, and it's never done, putting the woman's name first when mentioning a husband and wife, to mention a wife and husband. That's what he's doing. And so, Priscilla was a person of leadership and importance in the church. You know, she and her husband were, you know, co-leaders in the church together, and she was a very important person. You know, and it's not like Paul always did that. Like, he always wrote the woman's name first when he was writing to Philemon, and he mentions Philemon's wife. He puts her second, and at one point he says Philemon and his wife. So, you know, it's not like he was always wrote different than what the custom was. You know, clearly Priscilla was an important person in the church. In fact, my opinion is, when we get to Hebrews, this is my opinion because it's not known for sure, I believe Priscilla was the writer of the letter to the Hebrews. And that's why she was never mentioned throughout church history. You know, most times a person gets attached as being the writer. Well, why wouldn't that person be attached to the letter of the Hebrews? And one of the reasons might be is because she was a woman who wrote it, and that was not acceptable to men who passed all this down over time. But anyway, that's just my opinion. Middle of verse 5. Greet my dear friend Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. So it's clear, there's actually 26 specific people mentioned here, plus a bunch of them in general. So a lot of these people who Paul had met during his various travels from Jerusalem all the way up to Illyricum had now found their way back to Rome. Paul knew they were there, and he's greeting them by name, okay? Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. All right, verse 7 is an incredibly important one. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. I love this verse for a number of reasons. The first is that Andronicus and Junia are very clearly a husband and wife also. Okay, Junia is a female, Andronicus is a male. They had history with Paul, been in prison with him. They're outstanding among the apostles. Now, what would be difficult for the later male-dominated church to accept? That Junia was an apostle, because apostles were the main leaders in the church, right? How could Junia have been an apostle? And so, you know what happened during the course of church history is, as texts got copied and handed down, Junia became Junius. They actually changed the name to make it a male name. And so in some of the later manuscripts, including the ones that the King James was translated from, if you read the King James Version, Junius is what appears there, because they just couldn't accept that an apostle would be a woman. But what's interesting is, textual criticism is kind of an interesting field, you know, trying to understand how the text got passed down, and they look for ways that it got corrupted. It's unimaginable if, you know, when you go back to the earliest manuscripts now clearly say Junia. The NIV is translated from manuscripts that are older than the ones that the King James were translated from. That's why I never understood people being so hard up on King James being as the only translation, God's anointed translation or whatever. First of all, it's not a very good translation, because it was based on a 17th century understanding of Greek and Hebrew. but the second thing is that it was translated, it was based on manuscripts that were much older, and and had been corrupted over time. You know, since then, older manuscripts of the scripture have been found and compiled. And, you know, and the newer translations are based on those. But you know, so you can understand how over time, by men who couldn't accept a female apostle, this would have gotten changed from Junia to Junius. But what's interesting is, you know, and there's no example in any of the writings in all, you know, again, all of Roman, Greco-Roman antiquity of a man named Junius. So even if there was, if it was supposed to be Junius, that would be a completely unique name. Whereas Junia was a common woman's name. So they were outstanding among the apostles. So literally, they changed her gender for the sake of their theology.
Over. They changed the word of God for that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It says they were outstanding among the apostles. And I love this next part. And they were in Christ before I was. What I like about that, you know, our language today about salvation is when were you saved, or, you know, when were you born again, that kind of thing. That's kind of our language, right? Paul's language is not they were saved before I was. They were in Christ before I was. To me, that's so much more eloquent. And that's what we've been seeing in the letter to the Romans, you know, in chapter 6. You know, our salvation is all about being taken out of Adam and put into Christ. We enter into Christ. We now are in Him. And so, you know, it's just much more, to me, accurate and eloquent way of saying that somebody's saved or born again is they're in Christ. They were in Christ before me. you know, so they preceded Him. It says that they were fellow Jews. So, you know, there's about... Gosh, I added them up one time. I can't remember now. There's more than 12 apostles, obviously, mentioned in the scripture. You know, we have the 12, but then there was another 6 or 8 who are mentioned as apostles, Paul being one of them. An apostle means basically one who's sent by the Lord, but there's certain criteria mentioned in scripture about being an apostle. One is that you've seen the Lord. You've seen the risen Lord, literally, with your own eyes. You know, Paul saw the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, and that qualified him as an apostle, and was sent by Him. And so clearly this couple goes way back. You know, to be called an apostle here, they must have seen Christ, the risen Lord. You know, they were liable to have been a couple who was in Jerusalem at the time when might have been disciples before he was raised and then became apostles after. I mean, who knows? But Paul clearly says that they were in Christ before Him, and they're outstanding among the apostles. A man and a woman. Okay? Verse 8. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my dear friend, whatever, Stachys. Greet Apollos, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet those in the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet, now these next three that are mentioned are all three women. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Anybody remember the name Rufus? Where that came from? Now, it's not guaranteed that it's the same person, but it's very likely the same person who, on the day of his crucifixion, remember the Simon of Cyrene was commanded by the Romans to carry the cross of Jesus, and it mentions his two sons by name, one of them being Rufus. In the Gospel of Mark, Mark was very integral in the church in Rome. And, you know, why would he mention Rufus? I think it's because, you know, Romans would have been written before Mark's Gospel. You know, I think the reason Mark mentioned Rufus in his Gospel is that he was a prominent member of the church in Rome. He would have been known by those people. And so here's the same Rufus. And his mother also, you know, was close to Paul. You know, not his literal mother, but a mother, she acted as a mother to him. greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the other brothers and sisters with them. Greet Philogus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister Olympus, and all the Lord's people who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. So, you know, greeting all these people who are the recipients of the letter. And then he says, all the churches of Christ send their greetings. Verse 17. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. And so, this same theme that runs through all of Paul's letters. Watch out for those who come and try to put a different gospel on you, because it's really not a gospel at all. You know, those who are serving themselves, who want to serve, you know, satisfy their own appetites. They're not serving the Lord. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. And he's basically exhorting them to stand firm. Verse 20. Now, this is an interesting. Remember, one of the attributes of Paul's closings is a peace blessing. And this is an interesting one because most of them say, the God of peace be with you. This says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Yeah. The God of peace will crush Satan. And then the grace benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Next comes the greetings from his co-workers, you know, those who are with him while he's writing the letter. He's sending greetings. And remember, there would have been a lot of them with him at this time, right? Because he had gathered all these folks who were with him who were getting ready to take the offering down to Jerusalem. And so it makes sense that there was a lot, much bigger list here than there is in the other letters of those who were with him at the time. Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my fellow Jews. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. So the scribe who took the dictation from Paul as he wrote it. I think this is the only time where that person is mentioned by name in any of Paul's letters. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy. Remember, Gaius was one of the guys who, in 1 Corinthians, where Paul is talking about, I'm thankful that I didn't baptize any of you, so you don't say you were can't say you were baptized in the name of Paul. You know, he said, except for Gaius and his household. And so Gaius was clearly a leader in the church in Corinth. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus, send you their greetings. Now to him, tell me, you see the 24 in brackets? This is what you were asking me about a while back, Susie Lee. If you look at the footnotes, if you're reading the new NIV, if you look at the footnotes, that will basically show you in the footnote a verse that's missing here, and it's a verse that's that was in like the older. The newer, more corrupt manuscripts, but not in the older, more reliable ones. But that, you know, when in the NIV, they'll put it in there just so you'll know, because you say, hey, wait a minute, this verse is missing. It was in the King James, but it's not here. Well, this is one of those verses. They put it down at the bottom because they believe that it was not part of the original manuscript, and it's really just another blessing here. Sometimes it's verses that are, you know, pretty significant in terms of people's theology. You know, a lot of theology gets based on verses that weren't in the oldest manuscripts. So you keep an eye out for that. That's one of them. Yeah. That whole last section of Mark's is a questionable passage. It wasn't in the early manuscripts. All right, so now, finally, the ending blessing here, doxology, which really kind of wraps up the message in a way of the letter. Now, to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery, hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes through from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. And there you have the letter to the Romans.